determined that I am a Carolina fan, I feel like I need to also assure you that I do have a heart for the SEC. I have a lot of family members who attended the University of Tennessee, many attended South Carolina, and many others attended Alabama. Did I leave out one? Always a fun football season in Georgia. On that note, let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you especially that it is a living word, that through ancient words you still speak a fresh word today. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak through your word to us, and that when you speak, we would not just be hearers, but doers as well. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we turn to God's word today, I want to ask us a question. Where are you on the journey? Notice I didn't say specifically which journey, because at any given time, each of us is on several little journeys that make up one big journey. So where are you on the journey with your children, your spouse, your parents? Where are you in the journey with yourself? With your job, your school, maybe even with your church? Where are you on the journey with God? All of Scripture invites us to consider our individual story in light of God's grand story. And normally I read from both the Old and New Testaments to remind us that both Testaments form one big story. But on certain occasions like today, I like to invite us into that one larger story through one individual story. In today's case, John the Baptist. We first meet John in Luke chapter 3, where he is telling people about Messiah, serving in the words of Isaiah as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Then right on the heels of his prophecy came a man named Jesus who quickly gained quite a following because of the authority with which he spoke and the amazing miracles he performed. It seemed that everything John said would happen actually was happening. Only thing is, John wasn't there to see it himself. He'd been in prison all this time because of his rebel-rousing talk. Everything he knew about Jesus came from what others told him. And so one day he decided he wanted to know more. Listen for God's word. Beginning in Luke chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? Jesus had just then cured many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and had given sight to many who were blind. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who put on fine clothing and live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. It says the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Ever been in John's shoes? When you've been anticipating some new leader to come along and provide guidance and stability for the future? It's a question many in our country ask at any given election year. I imagine it's a question many in Florida or California or Pacific Northwest, anyone in the path of the wildfires and hurricanes. Are you the one who's come to help, or do I need to keep looking? The question may especially hit home for some of us in this congregation, as you are now waiting to see whom God will send to be your next installed pastor. Or perhaps even waiting to see who is this new interim pastor. Now, speaking on behalf of all my pastor colleagues, I can assure you, no matter whom God sends, none of us is the Messiah. But having been in conversation with a number of pastor nominating committees over the years, I know that for both sides, still we wonder that question. Are you the one Christ has called, or should we wait for another? Waiting on the Lord can be hard for any of us, from search committees to political candidates to any of us gathered here today. John and his disciples have been waiting a long, long time, centuries in fact, for their deliverer. They expected God to send a Messiah who was going to come sweeping in and abolish all their enemies, the Romans. They've seen their share of several would-be Messiahs over the years, and they've seen their share of disappointments. And here they were, once again, finding themselves in a holding pattern. You, we, together, are in a holding pattern, a waiting period right now. And hear me say that clearly, you and we, because we're in it together. And we need to stick together, because following Jesus is too important to go it alone. Let me tell you a few things I've learned about our congregation and this waiting period we're in. First of all, you are not just sitting around letting moss grow under your feet. You are an amazing, active congregation. Just look at all the mission projects down the hall, or the ones that David mentioned earlier. My first Wednesday night with you, we were collecting food bags, making food bags for Rise Against Hunger. And I remember walking in, and my jaw dropped open when I saw this amazing display of tables. Even so, I confess, I was skeptical that we could pack 13,000 bags in an hour. Well, you know what? You packed in less than an hour. In fact, you packed more than 13,000. You packed 13,680. Never again will I question God's ability to work through amazing things in you. You're also a very welcoming congregation. I have been welcomed over and over again. The first Wednesday night, I was invited to be a part of the choir and the handbells. Careful what you ask for, you have not heard me sing or read. I've shared many laughs, just like as we are now, and I know who the jokesters are in this congregation, and you know who you are too. You told me over and over again how glad you are that I am here, and you have welcomed me and my husband. We thank you for that. Because I'm already experiencing what I've heard over the many years from our presbytery, what an incredible congregation you are. Here's what else I've heard. In my interview, a member of the interim pastor nominating committee asked if I've ever heard of a congregation who has seen two pastoral transitions in less than 4 months. No, I haven't. You are very unique and special in that way, and I mean that word. You are special. I can't imagine the feelings of hurt, anxiety, disappointment, disillusionment, anger, betrayal, among other things. That same first Wednesday night dinner, I sat at a table with our youth, and I asked them, what do I need to know about Madonna? And one of them quickly and rather astutely asked, you know we're hurting, right? I do. I can imagine even my title, interim pastor, implies temporary, yet another pastoral transition. Having served three interim pastors previously, I get that. The last church I served, there was a woman who had joined the church shortly before I came, and when she heard about my departure, she said, you were the first pastor I ever knew. Another person who'd been a member for 50 years said to me, I'm going to stop falling in love with pastors because y'all have a way of leaving. Two, our relationship may only be short-term, but here's what I want us to know, what I've learned about other in our ministries. My door is always open. And more importantly, my heart is open, and I pray that your heart is open too. Because I believe we are in a special time. Because Jesus can do some of his best work in our openness, in our time of transition, in our honesty, in our transparency, even in our fears and doubts and worries. When you've been in a holding pattern for a while, that's when often fears, doubts, and worries start creeping in. If anyone ever tells you those feelings are the antithesis of faith, I encourage you to check out the Psalms. Well, you'll find otherwise. Some of the most faithful people have had their share of fears and doubts and worries. Take, for example, Pastor and author John Urquhart. As I shared with the children, I moved my books into the office this week, and I had a shelf of John Urquhart's books. One of my favorites is Faith and Doubt. We may think the question is actually faith or doubt. I like what Orpheus says. What if the most important word is faith and doubt? Or take for another example, Mother Teresa. When some of her memoirs were released, which recall several times where she questioned and doubted God, many skeptics began to question her sainthood. Again, quite the opposite. It takes a lot faith to wrestle honestly with God. Like Mother Teresa, John also showed his faith in his questions. The voice of the wilderness, the PR person, as it were, for the Messiah, knew God was going to send a Savior. What he didn't know was that that Savior might act differently than his expectations. The people of John said expected a Savior who would show God's wrath and judgment against their enemies. But what they found in Jesus was not someone acting against their enemies, but someone acting for the people, for the powerless, for the least, the last, and the lost. Even the way Jesus responded to John's question was not what he expected. What was his question? It was a simple yes or no question. Are you the Messiah or not? Don't we all sometimes wish God would just give us a straightforward answer to our question? God, which choice do you want me to make? God, what's your will for my life? Or forgive my whole life. What's your will for me today? And then God would just shoot us a text message and watch would be good. As some of you know, I'm training for the Chicago Marathon. Yesterday we had a 16-mile training run. In the days leading up to it, we mapped out our course and we typed out a sheet of turn-by-turn directions. When we got to the halfway point, we noticed that, as often happens in Atlanta, construction popped up overnight, blocking our path. Now, I'm making a comment about how women are more apt to ask directions than men, except to say our group did consist of 5 women, and we did ask 2 people directions, both were men. Both gave completely different and equally wrong directions to us. And so someone said, all right, who's going to be the first to call their iPhone? And yep, yours truly. And I said, Siri, take me to the intersection of Highland and Central Park. Within a few seconds, Siri gave us directions, and within a few minutes, we arrived at the intersection and got back on course. As we were running there, I thought, what did we ever do in the days before Siri and smartphones? I think we were smarter. Because we waited, we wandered, we trusted that God would bring us back to Him. Such is the invitation Jesus gave John's disciples and us to wait, to wander, and to trust. Instead of giving John's disciples an answer, he invites them to go discover the answer for themselves. Listen again to what he told them. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news brought to them. Go and tell, he answers. We may not get to know all the hows, the whos, the whats, the whens, the wheres of God's plan, but we do get to know the who. When we find ourselves in a season of waiting and expectation, whether it's waiting for a new pastor, a new job, a new school, a new or a renewed relationship, all kinds of questions may come to mind. And if you're like me, my tendency is to try to rush to find answers. Quote Rainer Maria Rilke suggests a different approach. Rilke wrote, "Do not now seek the answers which cannot be given you, because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live your way along some distant day into the answer." That's my prayer for us in our time together. That we wouldn't rush into answers, but that we would live the questions, that we would wander into them, trust, and wait for the answer. We may not get to know all the answers, but we are invited to live the questions with the one who does know. Go back to John the Baptist and we find that's exactly what he did. Long before Jesus answered his question, or long before John even knew what question to ask, John was a voice crying out in the wilderness, telling people that the Messiah was coming. He didn't know what to expect from the Messiah, but he trusted the Messiah to exceed his expectations, and he did. And still does. The time in which John lived has often been called the pre-Christian era because it was a time before Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I came across an article a few months ago that claimed we too are living in a pre-Christian era. It's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? After all, we know Christ has come. Christ lived and died and rose again. He established his church by virtue of all of us sitting here today, and many of us here call ourselves Christians. So how can we say we live in a pre-Christian era? Because many people don't really know Christ has come, because they've never seen him or experienced him. They've heard the word became flesh, but they've never seen the word made flesh. But they could, if we, like John, answer the call. Like John's disciples, we too live in eager expectation of a Messiah. And here's what we know and expect from that Messiah based on the good news of Scripture. That Christ has indeed come, and Christ will come again. And like God's disciples, we are invited to go and tell what we have seen Jesus do and heard him say. That we've seen in Jesus Christ that God is for and with us. And one of the most amazing ways that we know God is for and with us is because God sends us out to be for and with God's people by sending us into the wilderness places of our day. There's certainly no shortages of places to choose from, are there? Places today where people are being displaced from their homes due to the hurricanes. Places around the world, even in our own backyard, where people have no place to call home, no food to put on their table. Places where we are quick to choose hate over love. Wilderness has come in all sizes and shapes. Some are financial, emotional, physical, even spiritual. Some are relational. To go into the wilderness may mean simply crossing the aisle today or going to a neighbor's home and offering to be a companion on the journey. Friends, we live in a world where people hope for little and expect less, and God has given us the privilege of standing in that gap. When people ask John who he was, I love that he says, "I am a voice." Because John knew he was not the only voice. We are a voice. We are called to be a voice in the wilderness. Not just a voice, but hands and feet and hearts and spirits. As we begin our journey together in that wilderness, that's my prayer for us. That we would not just look for easy answers to questions, but we would be slow and listening and discerning. That we would live the questions and trust. We're going to discover our story, both our individual and our collective story, by going and telling what we have seen and heard. We'll discover our voice and what it means to be a voice in the wilderness in this time and this place. I assure you it's going to be quite right. So buckle up. Because the Holy Spirit is still calling and saying, come and see. And then go and tell. Thanks be to God.